Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from hymn number 230. Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. Hymn 230, the tune, the old hundredth. Let us pray. O God, eternal and infinite in thy being and power and majesty and glory. We bow low before thee and worship thee and adore thy majesty and thy greatness. Through Jesus Christ, in whom thou hast made thyself known unto men as a God of grace and love and salvation, how gladly we lift our hearts unto thee, O God, for thou art our Creator, and we achieve our proper place when we are low at thy feet and in thy presence, doing obeisance unto thee. We bless thee, Lord, that thou who art our Creator art also our Preserver and our Redeemer. Thou hast provided all things necessary for our eternal well-being, O God Most High. And thou who dost care for every detail of our mortal life hast also planned for its far reaches in the mystery of thine eternity. For thou hast destined us before all worlds for thyself to share thy glory everlasting. We bow before such mystery, O God, and acknowledge that it is too high for us. We cannot understand it, and yet in humble faith and hope we dare to believe it, thou living God, dare also to rejoice in it and to exult in it and to taste of it in its promise by thy Holy Spirit, as we worship thee and sing thy praises. O Lord our God, wilt thou teach us more, we pray, of that everlasting salvation. Teach us the mystery and the glory and the wonder of what it is to be saved by thy grace to all eternity. Teach us, we pray thee, O Lord, something of what it meant to thee and what it cost thee to make men whole and to restore in us the image in which we were created. O Lord, by thy Holy Spirit wilt thou come to us in this hour of worship and teach us and lead us into the truth that makes men free, that we may rejoice anew in thy glorious redemption. And grant, O Lord, that when thou dost speak thy sovereign word of summons in the gospel, we may not hold back from that to which thou dost summon us. Give us eager and responsive hearts, we pray thee, to what thou shalt say unto us tonight. Give us some sense of the solemnity and the destiny involved in the fact that thou, the living God, shouldst come down to Edinburgh tonight and to this dear place and speak with us and speak the word of grace to our need. Lord, what are we saying? What are we saying that thou shouldst come to us? And we believe thou hast, O Lord, by thy Spirit, and we would be still before thee
we would be quiet in thy presence and allow thee to speak the word of power. Lord, we read in the scriptures how thy blessed Son spoke that word in many needs and too many needs. We think, Lord, of the storm in the Sea of Galilee and the word of power that brought upon it a great calm. Lord, there are storms in this place tonight, storms in human hearts that only thou canst still. We think, Lord, of that poor leper man who came running to the Savior, and his mighty word banished the leprosy and made him clean. Lord, there are unclean things in this place tonight that only thou canst purify and cleanse. Speak thou the word, O God, and bring cleansing. Lord, there was that poor man at the pool of Bethesda, paralyzed for 38 years, unable to rise to life. And thou didst say unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Behold us, Lord, tonight. There are impotent things in our midst that need, cry out for the word of power. O Christ, who art the same yesterday, today, and forever, come and speak that word of power in our midst and show us thy great salvation. For thy great holy name's sake, and our everlasting good. Amen.
Hymn number 165, Join All the Glorious Names of Wisdom, Love, and Power. Hymn 165, the tune St. John number 710.
Thank you.
continue our readings in the Acts of the Apostles at the fourth chapter, and we shall read again from the beginning. Acts chapter 4 at verse 1. Peter, you remember, has been proclaiming Christ again in answer to the surprise and amazement that was shown by the people when the lame man at the gate of the temple was healed. He has proclaimed that it was faith in the name of Christ that brought healing to this man. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in prison until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled anew, or we might say anointed afresh for this new service by the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Now we need to understand what this means. Unlearned and ignorant are words used here with a particular connotation. The apostles are not being accused of being ignorant in our accepted sense of the term. All that it means is this: they had not been formally instructed in the law. They hadn't had theological training. This is the point. They marveled because these were not men who had gone through the Jewish schools and had graduated and been ordained to the office of scribe. They were fishermen, and this was the point. Not that they were ignoramuses, but that they had had no formal theological education. It was the fact that they were laymen that astonished the Sadducees and dismayed them so much. That's the meaning of these words. "And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Quite. "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name.' And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach, in the name of Jesus." And they might as well have tried to tell the tide not to come in. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed." Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 109, we sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross. Hymn 109. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, at verse 12. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We're going to pause tonight in the advancing story of the early church's expansion and increase to look once more, and this time more fully, at this mighty utterance of Peter's. He has been speaking of the stone that the builders rejected, having become the head of the corner. And he says, neither is there salvation in any other. I trust we see the exclusive claim that Peter is making for the Christian gospel. Neither is there salvation in any other. That is to say, there is salvation only in the Christian gospel and nowhere else, anywhere. This is the climax, so to speak, of his testimony and his reply to the question and challenge of the Sadducees when he reiterated his earlier statement that his name, through faith in his name, have made this man strong. Now, last Sunday, you remember, we spoke of the significance of the previous verse here about the stone which the builders rejected being made the head of the corner, and saw how Peter had taken that well-known Old Testament word, it's a quotation from Psalm 118, and applied it to Christ, meaning that Christ is the foundation stone of all true building. Christ is the only way of salvation, the only way of making men whole, the only way or only means of spiritual transformation. God has made him and his gospel the only proper foundation for life. That was Peter's meaning. And he wonderfully related that to the experience of Christ, whom they slew, whom God raised up, showing that this, his death and rising again, is what makes him the only true foundation stone. This is why Christ is the solid rock, because he was slain and he rose again for us. And likewise, this is why his is the name by which alone men can be saved. The power of his name to save men from their sins resides in his having died and having risen again. Christ crucified and risen. This is the power of God, as Paul was to teach later on, a few years hence, in Philippians. It was because Christ was obedient unto death that God raised him up and highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we could put it this way. The reason why the living, risen Savior is mighty to save is that he once died to burst the gates of hell and set at naught the dark powers that grip and tyrannize the life of man. Thus, when we think of this exclusive salvation that Peter goes on to speak about in this word, there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. We are to think of it in relation to his passion and victory. It's because of the cross and because of the resurrection that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Here then is a mighty, glorious and all-sufficient dynamic planted by God in the center of history, radiating its decisive influence backwards and forwards in history, in the stream of world events, towering over the wrecks of time, as one of our great hymns put it. And the first thing we must say about it is this. This is not an idea. This is not a philosophy. This is not a concept to be discussed or debated or argued about. It is a reality and something that can be experienced. And indeed, it's something that must be experienced
Peter says, we must be saved.
You will notice that Peter doesn't put it forward in his preaching as an interesting theory. There was a very concrete evidence of its validity and reality standing beside him at that point as he was speaking. Beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. That a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. This is how real it was. It was embodied, it was incarnate, if you like, in this man who had been healed. This was the proof. Now it still remains true today that one of the best pragmatic proofs of the reality of the gospel is the existence of saved men and women with lives that have been transformed and changed by the grace of God. And this needs to be underlined today. For of course, authentic Christian experience is often challenged and disputed in our modern age. And not only is it challenged and disputed, it is confidently explained and explained away by learned pundits of various sorts. Many of you will be conversant with a controversial book that was published a few years ago by Dr. William Sargent called The Battle for the Mind. And this is a book in which Dr. Sargent, a psychologist, explains and explains away in psychological terms, in scientific terms, the phenomenon that we know as conversion, and explains it away in a very superior and doubtless to him a very conclusive manner. And we are also acquainted with people like Mrs. Margaret Knight, for example, the noted humanist and atheist, who seems to go out of her way to not only criticize the Christian church, but to prove that the Christian church is all wrong, and that there's nothing in the gospel. Well, of course, one concedes right from the outset that it is possible to explain a man's experience of the grace of God in psychological terms. But what of that? Does that invalidate the deeper explanation? Of course it doesn't. It is possible to explain with the greatest scientific precision the picture that many of you will see on your television screens tonight when you go home. And it will be possible to explain that picture in terms of electrical and radio impulses on a cathode ray tube. And you may, from a scientific point of view, explain this exhaustively and say all that there is to be said about it from a scientific point of view. But although that is perfectly sufficient from a scientific point of view, it does not even begin to discuss the reality that lies behind the picture, the program that the producer is presenting to you. The decision of the producer to present this particular picture, the thought behind it, and so on. You see, there are two explanations of a television picture, and dependent on which way you look at it, the scientific one may be perfectly full and satisfying. But it hasn't said all that there has to be said, nor has it said even the most important thing that needs to be said.
Oh, it's like that with the moral transformation that is caused by conversion. Dr. Sargent can apply his skilled scientific technique and interpret this change in behavior, in nature, on scientific terms, on psychological grounds. But he hasn't begun to say anything about the real nature of it. He is skirting the outside. We concede him his point. He can explain it, of course. But he hasn't begun to speak of what God has done. And the fact that the psychologist will not see anything else in it except psychological categories and psychological data does not thereby indicate that there is nothing else there. All that it indicates is that the psychologist has a blind spot that should make him more prepared to listen than to dogmatize about something he is not really very up on. One is reminded of, I think it was Dr. Parker's comment and reaction when someone suggested to him that Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road could be explained in terms of some form of epilepsy. And his reaction was, "Fly abroad, thou mighty epilepsy." And that's a salutary note to introduce into the discussion. For here are men, I refer to the psychologists and so on, who make it their business, it seems, to talk down the spiritual experiences that have changed and blessed so many lives, as if it were some almost medical phenomenon, and creating the impression that, of course, educated people would not be taken in by such things. Whereas, in fact, history has shown that the common, the enormous and almost incalculable benefits that society has reaped, let alone individuals, from spiritual awakening and spiritual refreshing, is something that can never be gainsaid, and something that stands as a rebuke against the iconoclasts, against those who are pulling down and explaining away. We should perhaps ask people like Dr. Sargent and Mrs. Margaret Knight and the others what they do for society and for mankind as a whole when they are not pulling down Christ and the gospel. For the fact of the matter is, when you compare the two records of the church for all its faults and failures and the record of the scientific psychologists, it would be very salutary to see just what an enormous credit side and what an enormous debit side they have. One is reminded of Moody's remark to his critics when they criticized his methods in evangelism. He said, "Well, I prefer my way of doing things to your way of not doing things." And that's a very true observation to make in relation to this matter. Peter is not putting forward a theory. He is, so to speak, with the healed man beside him, saying, "This that I am proclaiming works. Every whit whole. Look at him," he says. "Look at him. Whole. Let me see what you can do with a broken life like that." The proof of the pudding, as we say, is in the eating. But not only can the gospel stand up to its critics,
but it can do for men what no other and what nothing else can do. There is no salvation in any other. And there is no one elsewhere in whom salvation resides. And we're going to look at that tonight. And we're going to begin in this way. The name given for salvation by God is the name of Jesus Christ, of whom the scriptures say that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, these words from the epistle to the Hebrews that I've quoted, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, are meant to be a comprehensive statement about Christ and can be taken in any number of ways and in any number and is true in any number of ways. What he was yesterday, he is today, and he will be forever. What he did in the days of the Acts of the Apostles, he can still do today and will still do tomorrow. But let me put it this way. In the name of Jesus, there is salvation for our yesterdays, for our today, and for our tomorrow, all our tomorrows. Let us look at this word of Peter's then in that light. Jesus Christ is able and alone able to deal with our yesterdays. Now, there are many ways of looking at this thought, but whichever way you look at it, here is an area of life in which there is a deep and an urgent need for the salvation that is in Christ. We mentioned the psychologists and the psychiatrists a moment or two ago, and it is certain that they are dealing with men's pasts a very great deal as they probe into the underlying reasons for human behavior and human problems. But it is just as certain that when what they try to do is to explain away the fact of guilt in a man's past, the guilt that colors so much of life, and try to persuade men not to worry about the past, they are doomed to failure. They might as well shut up shop. They are wasting their time, and they're deceiving the people. Not that way does relief come from our yesterdays. And if they do not try to explain it away, then they must stand helpless before the urgent question that they finally unearth in all their probing, for this is the question that they will come to in the end. What can wash away my sin? No psychiatrist on earth, as a psychiatrist, has the answer to that question. This is the whole point, you see. All easy solutions of man's problems make shipwreck on the rock of man's past. And nothing that fails to deal adequately with this can ever solve the problem of man. And nothing can deal adequately with it. No mere human means can ever repair the past. No earnestness of intention to do better next time can ever suffice to solve the agonizing awareness that the past bears a stain that is indelible and irremediable. And this awareness is heightened by the inexorable pronouncement in the scriptures that God requireth that which is past. The past is not something that we can ever divest ourselves of, for it is part of us. It belongs to us. It is ours, inalienably ours. And it is the mark and the evidence of our revolt against God, of our accountability before God.
I remember years and years ago being deeply impressed and struck by the advertisement on a bill hoarding I saw once announcing a film with the title, Guilt is My Shadow. It was probably some melodramatic thriller to do with the criminal underworld loved by the writers and readers of whodunits. But it expresses exactly how it is with every man in the sight of God. Guilt is a shadow upon a man's life. God remembers the past. Away back over the years, we forget so soon. But God cannot forget. He sees the sins of years ago as if they had been committed last night. Did you know that? The sins of years ago, as if you'd only committed them last night. 1,000 years are but as yesterday, an evening gone to God. Now, I don't mean by this that a man's past is necessarily criminal or even stained with gross sin, but it is still sin-stained and guilt-laden. Moral sin as well as immoral sin. Respectable sin as well as depraved sin. Religious sin as well as blasphemous sin. Sins of the flesh as well as sins of the spirit. Sins against the light. Sins of neglect and sins of presumption. And God requireth that which is past. I tell you, this is the reason for the unrest and the unease in the human heart. We often quote Omar Khayyam's words, the moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Nor all thy piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line. Nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. Do you remember how Lady Macbeth reacted after the dastardly crime? Listen to these words. Out, damned spot, out, I say. Out, I say, what will these hands ne'er be clean? All the perfume of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. And when, in her agony of remorse and conviction, she had recourse to the physicians, this is what her husband said, for the doctor, cure her of that. Canst thou not minister to a mind diseased, pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow, raise out the written troubles of the brain, and with some sweet, oblivious antidote, cleanse the stuffed bosom of that perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart? No. No human means can do that. No human means can remove that damned spot. It's there until God deals with it. Only God can touch it. What can lift such a burden? Oh, it's possible to laugh it off in certain circumstances for the time being. But it's when one is alone, when the laughing and the shouting have died down, it's then the voice speaks all over again, and the finger points, thou art the man. That's why we're afraid of being alone. We can't stand to be alone, because God speaks when we're alone, and we must drown the noise out. That's why the world is such a noisy place today. That's why there's such a frenzy in the world today of noise. It's because we're afraid to hear the voice of God. And still the question arises, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved.
whereby we can be delivered from the burden and stain of the past. But he died, you see, to make peace. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. This is what Peter was proclaiming. Whom he slew, whom God raised up, here is the sacrifice for sin. Bonar sang, I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's throne. That's the way. Nowhere else can I find pardon except in Jesus Christ, for he alone can forgive sin. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. None other name for our yesterday. Salvation in no other from our yesterday.
Although we can conveniently divide life into yesterday, today, and tomorrow, it's not really possible, in fact, to split it up into watertight compartments in this way that have nothing to do with each other, because in fact they have to do with each other. Our today is what it is because of what our yesterday has been. The past colors all our present with its disquieting shadow. And if it is true that our past colors the present, it is just as true that the future colors the present also. For the future is the unknown, it is the uncertain, and it casts its uncertain shadow backwards upon men. And the future is uncertain for every man and full of foreboding, because every man's past reaches out into the future. This is the terrible and terrifying thing. Our past not only catches up with us, it gets away ahead of us, testifying to the throne of God at the end of time. When we get there at the end, we'll find that our past has beat us to it by a long way, and will confront us. And that's why our present is shadowed over and disturbed. The past reaches out into the future, pointing the accusing finger and saying, thou art the man. And it's because we have a past marked and marred by what should not have been that we have a future that is uncertain and fearful. We're afraid of the future. And we're afraid of the end of the road that lies in the future. And we're afraid of it not because death is the end. Not because we think that death is the end. Because we know deep down in our hearts that death isn't the end. That something else comes after death. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Listen to these words from the book of Revelation. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the shadow from the future.
that brings the chill
into what sunshine there is in life.
How could life be right when the guilt of the past shadows it, and the accountability of that guilt in the future presses down upon it again and again? What a double hazard upon man's life. It's not surprising,
as the Epistle to the Hebrews points out, that men through fear of death spend all their lifetime under bondage.
This is the fact of the matter. We are assailed from the past and from the future. How could men live properly in the present when the past is haunting them like a grim spectre, and the future is beckoning them and charging them to prepare to meet a God? How could men know peace in the present?
But there is a way for peace in the present. There is salvation in Jesus Christ from the past and from the fear of the future.
It would not be too much to say that the heart of the Christian experience of salvation is the blessed fellowship into which we are brought with Christ by the gospel, through the great reconciliation wrought on the cross. Men are brought back again into fellowship and friendship with God, and the joy and blessedness of that fellowship and friendship lies in two things. First of all, the clouds are lifted from a man's life. The past is dealt with. Your sins, says God, and your iniquities will I remember no more. And there is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The past is forgotten, and the future no longer menaces us with the judgment. We are set free. Can you conceive the sense of elation and relief that comes to a man after long years of captivity and imprisonment? The knowledge that he is at last free and at liberty to go out. Oh, the wonder, oh, the load that's lifted from his soul. That's what a man feels when Christ saves him. The burden of his past. I was telling you this morning about the old lady of 72 in Aberdeen, who, after a lifetime of searching and seeking for salvation, found it in the blessed name of Jesus. And she said to the evangelist, "All my life I've been looking for this." 72 years with a shadow upon life. 72 years in prison. 72 years in bondage, gripped with the thought of the past and the fear of the future. Do you call that life? But Jesus Christ comes and touches that broken, imprisoned life, sets it free. Oh, the load that is lifted. And the second thing is this, the transforming friendship of Jesus Christ. Once the shadows and clouds are lifted from our lives, we are free to live. We are free for God. We are free to enjoy Him, to enjoy true destiny as human beings. Oh, let us think of this wonderful thing. Until we come to Christ, we have not begun to live. We have not even become human. We lost our humanity. Before we were born subhuman. Christ has come to make us men and women in the image of God. And oh, to taste of the real purpose of the divine creation. It's like drinking heady champagne. Not that I know what that's like. But it must be like that. The most exhilarating and thrilling thing in the world. Entering into friendship with the Son of God. Our today is redeemed. I wonder if I'm speaking to some person here tonight whose need lies precisely here. A today crippled, marred, vitiated, gripped, imprisoned, by clouds and uncertainties and fears and dreads.
You need Jesus Christ, and only Christ can do for you what needs to be done for you and in you.
The past, or yesterday, cancelled out and forgiven. The future, or tomorrow, secure in the love of God, with judgment already passed in the cross of Christ, and the present, our today, transformed, liberated, set free for God and for life abundant, and all through the name of Jesus, than whom there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. This is the way, says Peter. Walk ye in it. Receive the great reconciliation of Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. What about your yesterday? What about your tomorrow? And what about your today? Christ can change all that. He wants to. He means to. That's why he came. And that's why he's come tonight by his Spirit, to seek you out and say, my child, you've been a prisoner long enough. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what you must do. For he speaks to you now. May God give you grace to hear his blessed voice and respond in faith and love to what he's saying. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we rejoice in thy great salvation, and we marvel at its richness and its glory and its beauty and its power. For all that we have tasted of it, we praise thy holy name, and for all that yet we shall taste, we give thee all the praise and glory. Lord, look upon those who are strangers unto it in this place tonight. Touch their sightless eyes to see thy beauty and glory, and awaken in them a living faith to respond to the offer of thy salvation in the blessed, all-prevailing name of Jesus, thy Son, our only Savior. Amen.
Hymn number 419, How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Hymn 419.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.